That's our new web address. We have changed our website, so that's the new. It's almost identical, except it's now Berean-BibleChurch.org. The Lord is always faithful. He amazes me. I've been up since 3:30 this morning. Generally, I strive, to get up quite early on Sunday morning to once again review what I'm going to teach, since I started probably a year in advance. So this morning was a little bit difficult to wake up, because when he woke me up, I said, "Lord, you sure I'm really supposed to wake up at this time?" But certainly, I'm glad he knows what he's doing all the time. Because had I not woken up at 3:30, I would have had a hard time finishing my review before this morning. Now, so he is a faithful God. On top of this, it is something that, in a way, I think about it. Some of you might, I don't know, that this is exactly today is the 12th year that I stepped in on this pulpit as a pastor. Exactly today. And these 12 years, no doubt, have been a tremendous blessings to me, particularly. I don't know about you. You have to make up your own mind. But it has been for me. And we'll continue. I have to say a whole lot more about this. But we'll have to wait probably towards the ending of our studies on Wednesday night on the plan of God. I'll talk more about it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for your mercy. We are thankful for your goodness. We are thankful that we have such an awesome God, a God of mercy and compassion, a God of power, wisdom. Father, we join the elect in heaven now to say, may all glory, may all honor belong to you, for you deserve them, for who you are and for what you do. We are only grateful that you have so chosen us to be a part of your eternal plan, your eternal kingdom. So, Father, we have gathered here this morning to worship you and to listen to what you have to say in your word as you have instructed us. So, Father, we are aware that our minds cannot perceive this truth apart from God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is our request that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, we speak to our souls, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We resume back with our study in Luke 11, verses 42 through 52, where we've been looking at things that will bring, that could possibly bring a believer under curse. We have considered the first action or attitude that could bring a believer under the Lord's curse or denunciation, which is to emphasize scrupulously the external rituals or practices associated with piety at the exclusion of the moral requirements of God's word. So we move to consider the second attitude and more that will bring a believer under the Lord's curse. The second action or attitude that will certainly bring a believer under God's curse or denunciation is to love the wrong things. To love the wrong things. You and I are called to love the Lord with our whole being. But quite often we are tempted to misplace our love on ourselves, on others, and even on inanimate objects. Now, if we do so, then we have invited God's curse or denunciation on ourselves. I'm saying to you that there is only one ultimate object of your love, God. Now, I realize that we are commanded to love others, but that will not be truly possible until we love the Lord Himself. So it is our love for Him that enables us to love others. In any event, we are prone to self, or to love self, at the expense of loving God. But how can you tell that you love self? Now, one indicator of self-love is to love attention. If you love attention, you are in love with self. Now, this was the problem of the Pharisees, for which the Lord denounced them, as we now read in Luke 11 verse 43. Luke 11 verse 43. He reads, "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace." Now, Jesus denounced the Pharisees because he said to them, "Woe to you, you Pharisees." But why did he do that? It is because the Pharisees have a misplaced love. The Lord, in previous verse, verse 42 of this chapter, had indicated that the Pharisees had neglected to love God. But in this present verse, he mentioned the word love, but this time the object of love is the Pharisees themselves. The Pharisees were involved in self-love. Now, I do not mind repeating myself because of the importance of this matter of self-love. So we ask again, what is this self-love? And how can you tell if you are involved in it? Now, self-love is that admiration of self at the exclusion of God and others. Admiration of self at the exclusion of God and others. Self-love is a state of the soul in which all that matters to a person is his interest only. Now, as we have indicated, the way you can tell that you have self-love is to check if you love attention. If you love attention. If you love being honored at the exclusion of others, then you have self-love. Now, I want to declare that there is nothing wrong with being honored. Nothing wrong with it. In fact, God promised honor to those who remain faithful to Him, according to Psalms 84 verse 11. Psalms 84 verse 11. Psalm 84 verse 11 reads, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk, whose walk is blameless." See, the phrase sun and shield here refer to guidance and protection, while the phrase favor and honor indicates that God shows His love to His own and bring honor and glory to them by causing them to prosper and to succeed. And that is where He brings honor to them. So honor is not a bad thing. Receiving honor, it just depends on perspective. So if the Lord bestows honor, then honor is not a bad thing. However, the problem is with preoccupation with honor. If a person is preoccupied with honor, then he is engrossed in self-love. Again, that was a problem of the Pharisees. Their preoccupation with honor is evident in two ways that our Lord described. They wanted to be the object of everyone's attention. That is why they love what is described in the phrase, go back to where we're studying in Luke 11:43, where it says, most important seats in the synagogue. Most important seats in the synagogue. An alternative rendering of this phrase is seat of honor in the synagogues. Seat of honor in the synagogues. Now the expression most important seats is translated from a Greek word that probably why would they get the word cathedra, but it's a Greek word that from where they get it, it's a Greek word that literally means chief seat. Actually, it is a position or a place of importance that indicates special status to the one who occupies it. So it comes to mean seat of honor, place of honor, the best seat. Now the phrase seat of honor when it says seat of honor in the synagogue, that phrase refers to the front seat near the place where the scrolls of the Torah were kept, where the elders or ruling elders sat, or where the one teaching the law would sit. And certainly the seat faced, or this seat faced the congregation and were reserved for very important people. So to be seated in such a seat of honor signifies authority, or that the one who is seated is to be revered. So it is this kind of seat that the Pharisees love to be seated. They have formed the habit of loving to occupy such seats in the synagogues, which were the most important buildings in the time of Jesus among the Jews, in that they used them not only for worship of God, but also as courts, where judgments and punishments were handed out. So in any event, the Pharisees were preoccupied with being seen as individuals of power and importance. They relished such view of themselves that is fitting for the Lord to say that they love the seat of honor. Now the word love used in this verse has the sense of taking pleasure in something rather than what we may call love in terms of warm regard for an interest in another. The Pharisees could care less about others or their interests, but only their own interests. That is why they wanted to be seated in places of honor. They love to be the center of attention and honor. You see then that if a person has self-love, then he does not care for the interests of others. So if you find yourself only being concerned with your own interests at the expense of others, then recognize that you are involved in self-love. Now a second indicator of the Pharisees' preoccupation with honor is that they want everyone to show affection or respect for them. It is the second indicator that's given the phrase where it says greetings in the marketplace or the marketplaces. Now the verb love that we mentioned previously, still governs his phrase. So that the fool, meaning is that the Pharisees loved greetings in the marketplaces. Now greetings here will normally greetings will involve some words that not only wish a person well, but also inquire about a person's welfare. However, it appears that the greeting the Pharisees were interested were those that custom at that time dictated the greetings of highly learned individuals by those less learned. That kind of greeting they were concerned with. So the point is that the greeting that the Pharisees loved is another indicator of their desire to be the center of attraction or the center of attention. Again, a person who is involved in self-love wants nothing better than to be the center of attention or attraction. Hence, if you continually long or desire to be the center of attention, then you should recognize that you are involved in self-love. It is not that God does not want you to care about yourself or your well-being, but he does not want you to do so at the expense of the interests of others, or more importantly, in your love for him. He doesn't want you to sacrifice that. So here is an important principle that we should not forget. It's very simple. And it is this: that love of self makes it impossible to love God. Love of self makes it impossible to love God. Now a person could protest and say, yes, I can love myself and still love God. Wrong. You cannot do that. So let me show you why I say wrong. If you love yourself, then it will be difficult for you to be willing to suffer or to die for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who love themselves think more of themselves, so they are afraid to suffer or die for Christ's sake. They are more concerned about not being embarrassed, not being ashamed, than they are about taking shame, being embarrassed for the sake of Christ. It is only if a person is not involved in self-love would he be willing then to die for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The apostles and the early church illustrated this truth. Most of them did not love self, so they were eager and willing to suffer and die if need be for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then, for example, the apostle Paul, he was willing and ready to suffer and die for the advancement of the gospel because he was not in love with self. Now, how do you know that he wasn't involved in self-love? Somebody may ask me. Well, it is because of his willingness to suffer persecution. He was willing to suffer persecution. He did not allow the threats on his life to prevent him from preaching the gospel. But that's not all. His attitude towards his life reflects that he was not in love with self. He indicated that his life was nothing if only he could preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now listen to what the apostle said when faced with the prospects of suffering and even death in Acts 20, verses 23 and 24. Acts 20, verses 23 and 24. This is a man, we say, is not involving self-love. For the simple reason that we're arguing that if you have self-love, it's very difficult for you to love the Lord. And therefore, will not be willing to suffer on for his sake. Verse 23 of Acts 23 reads, I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. Now that's a man who doesn't love self. Say, I consider my life worth nothing to me. Worth nothing to me. If only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. The task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. That's an individual who is not in love with self, and therefore he considers his life nothing, means nothing, worth nothing to him, only if he will do and complete the task set before him. Now the reason the apostle could make this assertion is because he was not guilty of self-love. No one who loves self will make this kind of statement, since such a person values his life greatly. Now if you are not willing then to suffer or even to die for the cause of the gospel, then you cannot claim to love God. Therefore, a person in self-love could not possibly love God. Another fact that should convince you that a person in self-love is incapable of loving God is lack of obedience to God's word. Lack of obedience to God's word. See, clearly, the Bible teaches that the way we demonstrate that we love God is to do what he commands. But the person who is in self-love will not obey God's commands or instructions that challenge self-love. There are several instructions in the Bible that challenge self-love, and a person who is involved in self-love will not obey those kind of commands. So let me give you two examples. The first example is in Romans chapter 12 verse 10. Romans chapter 12 verse 10. It reads, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Now look at the next expression or sentence or command. Honor one another above yourselves. Honor one another above yourselves. But that's not all. The Bible commands us to consider others better than ourselves. In Philippians chapter 2 verse 3. Philippians 2:3. Philippians chapter 2 verse 3. This is what it says. It reads, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. But look at the next thing. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Now, you know, that's, as I say, a tall order. How easy is it to look at some people that clearly in your mind you are superior to in every way you can think about it, and then consider that person better than you are? Just think about it. Now, there's something that you all have to remember now. God does not give these commands as trivial things, nor does he give these commands because they are impossible. He's not that kind of God. He's not a God that will give you or tell you and I what to do that's impossible. That means every command in the Bible must be possible. Otherwise, God will not give them to us. Now, of course, you know what makes a difference, though, is that you have something in you, if you're a believer, that enables you to do these things. Because if the one that we worship, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the context of where it says he didn't consider the Father as God. He came into this planet. So once we have that kind of mind, it's a mindset. But that mindset cannot be acquired when one is self-occupied. If you and I are involved in self-love, we're so much in love with ourselves that in no way on this planet we can think of another person being better. Because to do that, we mean to belittle ourselves. And our pride will not let us do that. So this is why I say, it's impossible really to truly love God when one is love with self, or one is involved in self-love. So that's the thing that you and I have to deal with. We have to contend with these things, because that's the way God intends it. That you and I will do things this way. And if we do, there'll be no problem. You know, the infighting or the problems that you find in local churches come from not understanding a passage like this, where everyone thinks, well, I know better than the other person, I'm better off, I'm this and that, and before you know it, they're fighting. Yet it says in the church in particularly, of course that's true of all times, but particularly in the church, say, don't think yourself better than anyone, and don't do anything out of selfish ambition. So then, all I'm saying is that there's no way for you to honor others more than yourself, or to consider them better than yourself, if you are involved with self-love. That can happen. If you could not, of course, obey these instructions, then how could you claim that you love God? Because the Bible is very clear, this is the love of God, that we do what he says. So if you and I cannot do this, can we really claim that we love God? So you see, what that means is our love for God is something that I would say goes in and out. One minute we love him, the next minute we don't. Although it'd be better if we could love him more steadily. And I suspect that's what happens. The more you mature, you love him more steadily. But really, at that instant when you love him, the truth will be, you will consider others better than you are. You will not be filled with any kind of pride or self-importance. So, self-love makes it difficult to love God. Still, self-love makes it difficult to submit to spiritual authority. Self-love. I mean, that those who are in self-love will not submit to the spiritual authority over them, because they either consider such beneath them or that the spiritual leadership is not worthy of their respect. Now, that is something that the church is facing at the present time. You can hardly find Christians. I mean, they are here and there, but they're very few that actually listen to their spiritual leadership. Very rarely. Because they do something that don't like the authority over them. Or because everything has been the normal things that people do is, you know, I am my own man, I'm free and this and all that. And as a result, they bring those kind of thinking in the spiritual life. And they don't listen. Now, I know there are local churches here and there that are striving to do what God says in these areas. And they continuously run into problems. Those under them don't listen. And somebody here told me about, I think last week, about a church that the man was having problem with the wife or something. And the spiritual leadership of that church called him in and said, "You get it straight, or you are out of here." In other words, they were applying church discipline. Now, I don't know how that worked out. But certainly, in the early church, that would have woken the person up quickly. But now, it doesn't matter. Because we have so much fallen into the world with our self-love. That is almost difficult to submit to any spiritual authority. Because we know more than they do, and we're better than they are. So why should they tell me what to do? Oh, I can read the Bible as much as they can. See, this kind of thinking originates from self-love. So it is self-love then that makes a person reject spiritual leadership. Now this kind of attitude, rejection of spiritual leadership, can only be explained in terms of self-love. Now it is self-love that makes a person feel more important than others. Now we have an example in the Bible where a person felt so important that he did not want to submit to the apostolic authority of John. As we know, him stating in 3 John 9. Third John has only one chapter, so that's why we say 3 John 9. Now, one of the things that as we continue to in our study, one of the things that I desire as the Lord leads me is to keep bringing to all of us so we can see how far away we are from the first century Christians. That we're not, you know, nowhere functional like they did. I mean, there are a few here and there are some groups, they do come close. But for the most part, that the church has moved away. Excuse me. What I mean is that if the early church, the apostle came back, they won't recognize Christianity of today. It's not what they were used to. They don't even know what we're doing in many, many cases. But there are a few exceptions. So this is what John says. I wrote to the church, but dear Theophilus, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. Notice that expression, who loves to be first. That's self-love. Now the expression, we have nothing to do with us, is better understood as rejecting the apostle's authority. That is why the translators of the Amplified Version translated it this way. This instead of will have nothing to do with us, they rendered it this way. Does not acknowledge my authority. That's the way they rendered it, which captures the whole sense. Now, it was because Diotrephes loved himself that it became difficult for him to submit to the authority of the Apostle John, and consequently, he could not have loved God as he did not submit to the authority of his spiritual leadership. So, with these facts and illustrations that we have given, you would then agree with me that the principle we stated is truthful and a truthful one. In other words, that it is impossible to love God when there is self-love. Self-love was a problem of the Pharisees that caused the Lord to denounce them or to bring his condemnation upon them. Therefore, if you become involved in self-love and you follow the wrong object, then you are calling upon yourself divine cause or denunciation. In other words, I'm saying if you follow self-love, that you are calling upon yourself divine cause or denunciation. Now the third action or attitude that will certainly bring a believer under God's curse or denunciation is to corrupt others while having the veneer of being pious. To corrupt others while having the veneer of being pious. Now, this is particularly the case for anyone who instructs another person. Now, it is possible to instruct others about what they should do in their spiritual life and cause them to accept the instruction because the instructors pretend to be pious or to know the truth. Now, this danger is one that pastors and teachers of the Word of God are probably more vulnerable than others. There are teachers who give comfort to believers by interpreting a given passage in such a way as to make it easy for them. I'm going to use illustration here, but this illustration, we will really not touch it until, you know, the Lord permitting, many, probably a year from now, I don't know. When we get into that subject that we'll deal with, and we'll see that when people are trying to make the word of God light so that people can follow it, Christ goes the other way, opposes them. So we do have many teachers and pastors today trying to make it easy by interpreting various passages to make it easier for us to follow, and therefore dilute the requirement of God. So this is the kind of thing that we're talking here, that there are teachers or pastors who give comfort to believers by interpreting a given passage in such a way as to make it easy for them. Then these believers will follow that teaching or interpretation without recognizing that they are doing the wrong thing or that what they are doing is wrong. Of course, even if you are not aware that the interpretation is wrong, it still does not exonerate you as a believer. Because once you do what is wrong before God, you become guilty. Now, this issue that whether you know or you don't know doesn't excuse anyone was very early given to the Israelites so they can understand it. Although it was given using rituals, they will see that given in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 2. Leviticus chapter 5 verse 2. This is an example of what I'm going here to prove to you is just, even if it is given here as a ritual, but that the principle is that if you do some wrong, follow wrong in a teaching or interpretation, and you're wrong, you may say, I don't know that I'm wrong, but as far as God is concerned, you still be guilty. Leviticus 5:2 reads, or if a person touches anything ceremonially unclean, whether the carcasses of unclean wild animals or unclean livestock or of unclean creatures that move along the ground. Notice the next thing. Even though he is unaware of it, he has become unclean and is guilty. Notice what he says. Even if he's unaware. So that I didn't know. It's not an excuse before God. Now it is true that this passage is concerned with ceremonial uncleanness, but the eternal principle involved in it is that we do so that if we do something wrong and not know that it is wrong, that does not exonerate us. So I don't know, it's not an excuse before God. Because even in the law, I didn't know it doesn't excuse anyone. So anytime we act contrary to God's will, then we become guilty of sin and out of fellowship with Him, whether we are aware of the wrongness of the act or not. Now, this is something that we have to keep reminding ourselves. What I've used here is a ritual. The Old Testament, and that's part of the problem, most people don't read it, they are full with rituals, but in those rituals are eternal principles. Those do not change. That's what we do. Once you go to any of these rituals in the Old Testament or wherever is given to them about cleaning, look for the eternal principle. There is a principle. A principle that does not depend on time. And those will never change, regardless of whether it's no longer of talking a dead corpse or something, but the principle involved in it will still be applicable to us at all times. So here is that case where it doesn't matter whether I know that something is wrong or not. Once I'm guilty, once I've transgressed it, as far as God is concerned, I'm guilty. So in any event, the point we're emphasizing is that it is possible for teachers of the Word of God to interpret a particular passage so as to mislead believers. Mislead believers. Now, a good example is the lax teaching today on divorce. In an attempt to make it easy for people to divorce, some teachers of the Bible have indicated that remarriage is right as long as a person has legally divorced. Legally. That's what they teach. As long as you're legally divorced, then you have the right to remarry. But the teaching of the Lord is very clear that just because you're legally divorced does not give you the right to remarry. The rights of remarriage, for example, has to do with the true dissolution of the marriage through mostly marital infidelity. This is what our Lord teaches in Matthew chapter 19 verse 9. Now as we read this is what the passage I was alluding to. In the near future, by God's grace, we will look at the biblical grounds that if you actually divorce upon them, that guarantees you the right to remarry. This is just one of them. We will look at them And again, like I say, depending on what the Lord's plan is, by that I mean in time of time. We will see if he wants me to teach that, and we'll do it. But here is one of the things that the Lord said. He says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. And that's hard to swallow. So this passage is clear that unless there is marital infidelity that's involved in divorce, then there should be no remarriage. But today, there are those who take the phrase marital unfaithfulness to mean what they say, unlawful or illegal. In other words, if you divorce unlawfully or illegally. Now, the implication is that if a man or a woman declares that the marriage was unlawful, whatever that means, that ends the marriage, then the individual will be in a position to remarry. Now, such an interpretation has been followed by many to their own detriment because they are all living in disobedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they know it or not. But these are things teachers do. So Jesus' teaching makes it difficult to divorce and especially to remarry. For if that was not the case, if you thought that was very simple, then the disciples would not have reacted the way they did, and Jesus would not have given the explanation that followed. Look at verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, he said, the disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. Only those whom it has been given. That is to say, only if you're given the power, you can't obey what God says. Now, the thing that we'll look at, this is just a comment in passing, but eventually, like I said, we'll look at it. There are what I believe about four grounds in the Bible that if you divorce under one of those four, then you have the right to remarry. Outside, you don't. But we'll look at that in the future time. Well, so that's one example where people try to corrupt others who teach under the veneer of being experts or whatever. Now, another example of corrupting believers by those who teach is in the area of the so-called dating. Now, there are those who write books or teach how to carry out what they call Christian dating. That's what they say. Which, according to them, the whole teaching or book is to help people date according to God's word. Now, the problem is that the concept of dating is not biblical. So, to write a book and talk of Christian dating is to be totally evil, because it's a distortion of what God's plan is. So it is, in my understanding, such a book is to make what is unholy holy. There is no way that one can try to encourage sinful principle and then turn around and provide principles to follow that will make a sinful principle to comply with God's word. In other words, you take what the Bible doesn't teach and you begin to dress it up. I mean, of course, these days, you know, the word Christian is an adjective. It's an adjective. That's the way they say Christian marriage, Christian school, Christian this, Christian this. And when you, and I'm almost tell you that 99% of the time the word Christian doesn't apply. But they use all those things to make people feel good. Because once they hear the word Christian, oh yeah, it must be things Christians do. No, my fellow believers. we've got to stick with what the Bible teaches in every area. And then we shouldn't deceive people by throwing the term Christian. This is a hallowed name, although these days it's not. Everyone, anyone is a Christian. But when it was first used in Acts, I think 11:26, when it was first used, it was to refer to a specific group of people who, in conduct, in every way, acted like Christ. So it's a nickname, really. That's how that name came up, Christians. But today, everyone is one, and it can attach it to anything they want. So all I'm saying is that those kind of teaching books, on dating, all of this is that these are teachings that expose men and women to sexual temptations. They could not be of God, no matter what clothes are put upon them. What do they say? A pig is still a pig. Put what on it? Whatever you like. A pig is a pig. You don't change it. So if something is not endorsed in the Word of God, you can dress it all you want, it's still deceiving people. Well, we're really not considering the topic of divorce or dating, but we only mention them as illustrations of where teachers have corrupted believers without believers being aware of the corruption, because it fits them. See, this is the thing that you get yourself with. Anytime you listen to something that appeals to your sinful nature, I can almost tell you 100% that thing is wrong. Anything that appeals to the human nature cannot be of God. Because the sinful nature is at war with the spirit. So when you see things that appear, as people use those terms, they call it lower nature man, but it's a sinful nature. Those things that appeal to our sinful nature, 100% of the time, they're wrong. Because the word, the truth, does not appeal to our sinful nature. What it makes us is to be angry. That's what truth does. Things that are really of God makes every one of us angry. Of course, if you're perfect, it doesn't make you I have to apologize for you. Since you're perfect, so it don't make you angry. But the rest of us, I think it does. Truth hurts. And I'm keep emphasizing it. That's why people don't like it. Now, so the point remains that those who teach others in such a way that they violate the word of God without knowing it, bring themselves under God's curse or denunciation. This truth is evident in what the Lord said to the Pharisee. Go back to where we're studying. Luke 11, look at verse 44. Luke 11, verse 44. He reads, "Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it." Now, it is difficult to read a verse such as this and not see how tough a language the Lord had used against the Pharisees and the experts in the law. He was not mincing words, which in my opinion is part of the problem with us in Christianity. We're mincing words. We're trying to use words not to offend anyone. No, please use those words that are in the Bible. Offend as many people as you can, because you'll be doing them a favor. Because if somebody offends you because of what's stated in the Bible, and you get angry, well, somehow you're going to cool down. And then you begin to think. And pretty soon, the Holy Spirit goes into convicting you. But when you start dressing things, so it will be palatable to the ears or fit what they call political correctness, whatever that is. When you do that, you do a lot of damage. Our Lord wasn't about to do that. You can read this verse I just read to you. And I realize he wasn't in that business. He was a mincing word. His attitude is one that those who teach the word of God and all believers should follow. We cannot afford to be soft when spiritual issue is concerned. We should aggressively address error when found among Christians. Christians, not necessarily unbelievers. Unbelievers, all we do, owe them is the gospel. Error among Christians. Now Jesus compared the Pharisees to unmarked graves. Graves, see, at that time, or even today for that matter, were usually marked. They were usually closed with stones that were whitewashed, that's painted white, so that there would be no misunderstanding of the presence of graves. Now it is because of this practice that the Lord also compared the Pharisees as whitewashed tombs in Matthew 23 verse 27. Matthew 23 verse 27. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but in the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean." So you see, the tough language. He wasn't mincing word. On a certain occasion, monuments were actually erected over graves. Now this was the case with the tomb of a particular prophet that's mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 23 verse 17. Second Kings chapter 23 verse 17. It reads, "The king," here the king of course is a reference to King Josiah, "the king asked, 'What is that tombstone I see?' The men of the city said, 'It marks the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and pronounced against the altar of Bethel the very things you have done to it.'" Now, I believe this is referring to a prophet, I think in 1 Kings chapter 13, that the Lord had sent to go on and bring about some prophetic utterances. And God had told him, "When you finish, you go home straight. Don't stop anywhere, don't go any place, just go home straight." And on his way, another prophet whose son had that prophet denounce that place went and told him, "The Lord has told me to get you to come eat in my house." He said, "But the Lord told me not to go anywhere." He said, "Am I not a prophet like you are?" And the man bowed down. And whatever the food was, the Bible tells us, he can hardly put a muscle in his mouth. And God said, "You disobeyed me. you're not going to go back way home. And so as soon as he left that place, came up, he got mauled to death, I think by a bear or a lion. Because he listened to someone else, contrary to what God has given to him. In other words, when God says, that's why I said, that somebody deceived me, it's not an excuse. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, and this is one of the things that I am emphasizing, I'm painfully aware of it. I can talk until I'm blue in the face. I can explain everything in the Bible to you, and you hear me, you understand. It wouldn't mean anything until the Holy Spirit actually teaches you. Every person has to be taught by the Holy Spirit. And he wouldn't teach you from the air. Somewhere it begins with what I'm doing. So when I give you these passages and you go home and you begin to meditate upon them, then the Holy Spirit will start shining your light. If I'm wrong, you find out. But if I'm right, he has to confirm it. So either way, but the point is, he has to teach you. And when he teaches you, you better hang on to it. And so here the prophet did not. So it is his tomb that is used here to describe another way that people marked graves in the ancient world. Well, so the Jews no doubt took special care to mark the graves, because if a person touches or steps on a grave, that individual becomes ceremonially unclean. In other words, if you touch a grave, according to the law, you become ceremonially unclean. And I will support this by going to Numbers chapter 19, verse 16. But that's where we pick up after break.